November 10th, 1944. Can you remember that far back? There's a dark cloud on that day that hovered over London. It seemed more oppressive than ever. Hitler's forces had invaded the English skies. All of Britain was feeling the dread of its menacing shadow. Air raid sirens interrupted the blacked out nights, frayed the nerves of the men, women, and children who scurried like mice in the various shelters of the city. Then the bombs would come, one after another, whistling in the night, shaking the ground beneath as they clung to one another for comfort and support. How long could they endure this unrelenting attack? When would darkness melt into day? Winston Churchill wished that he could answer these questions. What could he possibly say that would give hope to his nation's dwindling courage? On that gloomy day at the Mayor's Day luncheon, Churchill addressed his audience with these immortal words. "Now, this is not the end," he said. "It's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." How accurately these words fit the final scene in the book of Acts. The church's beginning, with its setbacks and its struggles, is ending, but by no means has its story ended. Do you remember where we began? It's been quite some time, maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago, where we first started the book of Acts. Started in Jerusalem. Small band of followers standing beside Jesus, their heads still spinning from his recent death and resurrection. Before he left, however, he promised help in the form of the Holy Spirit, who would then empower their witness to the world. And the Spirit descended like fire. Remember? Peter and Stephen began preaching the gospel throughout Jerusalem. Jesus was alive, raised from the dead. God's kingdom had come indeed. It was an exciting time, a reviving time. Old and young were coming to Christ in droves. But soon, terror, persecution, and death would again walk alongside this toddling church like a bedfellow. And so it fled and spread with Philip to the outer region of Samaria and Judea, only to be hounded and tormented by a young Jewish zealot named Saul. Until that blessed encounter on the Damascus Road. How ironic that God would use this gunslinger as his evangelist, as his instrument of grace to the world. And maybe that's one of the lessons that the book of Acts teaches us. Our God acts in unexpected ways. A dramatic turnaround. Saul became Paul. The terrorist became an apostle who then carried the gospel message the outer regions of Asia, Europe, and eventually Rome, the epicenter of the ancient world, a city of over 1 million who had yet to hear the hope and promise of Christ. But before the curtain closes on Paul's ministry, turn with me, if you brought a Bible, to Acts 28, verse 16, while we consider his current circumstances. Luke writes, "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him." So in the beginning of this last scene, we find the apostle not free to share the gospel message there. Instead, he's confined to his apartment, chained to a Roman guard, probably not what he intended when he first dreamt of going to Rome. How he must have longed for just one day's freedom to enter into and minister, carry the hope of Christ, the local marketplace, as he had done before. God, however, had other plans. In a way that makes absolutely no sense this day, God intended to use Paul's limitations as a platform for the gospel message. The very shackles that restricted Paul's movement would be the medium for God's message of freedom. Isn't that great? In our lives, we often think God can't use us because we feel chained to some physical problem, confined to a situation we can't control. But it's in those times of weakness and limitation that God ministers most effectively through us, if we depend on Him. Our sufferings, like nothing else, create the context out of which great creative energies flow. And when we add to that the operation of a sovereign God, one who intends to turn tragedy into triumph, our limitations need not be objects of fear, but rather opportunities for God to express His glory. Nick Vujicic, the amazing limbless evangelist, is but one of countless examples that we could pull from. God has used Nick's limitations to minister to over 2 million people in 19 nations, to literally be Christ's hands and feet in the world. Then there's Joni Erickson Tada, who was left paralyzed from the neck down after a diving accident. Can God still use me paralyzed, she asked. Can I, paralyzed, still worship and love Him? He's taught me that I can, she concluded. You see, God showed her, as He did Paul, that His grace was sufficient to see him through. In spite of her paralysis or Nick's lack of limbs, God has used their limitations as a platform for ministry. And despite Paul's chains, God brought the people to him to hear the gospel preached. Verses 17 through 22, Luke tells us that after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there's no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." As we've seen in the book of Acts, whenever Paul went to any new city, he always went to the local synagogue first. He went to the Jews first. In Rome, however, he had to invite them into his rented room or his apartment, and they came willingly. He simply wanted to explain his situation to them. First, he had pointed out that he'd done nothing against the Jewish people. Second, he explained how after being arrested, the Romans could find nothing against him deserving death. And finally, that it was because of Jewish objection to his release that he appealed to Caesar in the first place, although he had nothing against his own people. That's amazing. Really, really is amazing. As we have studied Acts, we have seen how the Jews had hounded Paul, virtually caused trouble for him in every city that he went to. They falsely accused, incited riots against him, caused him to be stoned and nearly scourged. And yet Paul speaks not one word of bitterness or indictment. He freely absolves them of any charge. He then brought up the real issue behind his arrest and imprisonment. He tells them, "I'm wearing this chain." And we can imagine him raising his manacle wrists for the sake of the hope of Israel. So it's because of his allegiance to the promised Messiah fulfilled in Christ that Paul was imprisoned. And once again, we see how God uses our sufferings. We just made the point that our limitations, coupled with God's grace, actually empowers our ministry. Now we're seeing that our sufferings authenticate it. Nothing proves the sincerity of our beliefs like our willingness to suffer for them. This speaks of our enormous cost of our commitment to Christ. Jesus never promised exemption from heartache or pain. Hey, if that's your history, please come and share that with me. I would love to hear that. Anyone who's ever been involved in outreach ministry for any long period of time knows how tough it can be. Demands a constant commitment to hang on, trusting God against a myriad of forces that will contend against us, to keep believing in Christ's sovereignty, although things may be turning out so differently than we had planned. To press in to His love so our hearts don't become jaded by circumstance. To forgive, as Paul does here, and keep forgiving whenever we've been insulted or falsely accused by another. This is not to say that ministry doesn't also contain great joy, blessings, and the sense of God facilitating His purposes through us. It certainly does. But like most things in life, it's a mixed bag. Paul, however, accepted his change as part of his commission, an inextricable part of his commission to Christ, that the messenger would indeed suffer for his master. So as a prisoner, Paul is pointing to what's true of all of us. We are bound. We have been captured, taken hostage by the sovereign will of God to carry the hope of Christ into whatever circumstances and regardless of cost. This is what Paul models for us here. In response, these Jews conveyed a really, really diplomatic attitude. They denied any knowledge of Paul's case. His words, however, linking his imprisonment with the hope of Israel, tickled their curiosity, so they agreed to meet with him further to hear his views. So when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. And he's explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. In this verse, what we get is Paul's preaching method and message. In other words, how he taught and the content of what he had to say. Paul's method of communication was threefold. He explained, he testified, he persuaded. The Greek word for explaining means to lay out or set forth. Luke used this word in connection with Aquila and Priscilla, who pulled Apollos aside and explained to him more accurately the way of God, more accurately, in orderly sequence. So we can say that Paul communicated his message by laying out arguments accurately in a systematic way. Now, that's an ideal we can strive for, right? We're on the front lines of ministry. Secondly, Paul was testifying. That's a word that means to declare emphatically. Now, Luke doesn't tell us whether or not Paul shared his testimony with the Jews as he had done in previous occasions, but we can certainly imagine him pacing as he makes a key point. Then standing square-shouldered as he resists a scoffer, leaning forward in his seat as he focuses on a receptive listener. From morning until the wee hours of the night, he was passionately engaged in a verbal, and I would also say spiritual, battle for people's souls. Finally, his goal was to persuade them to respond. So he wasn't just waxing philosophical or walking through an academic exercise. More than anything, he wanted to affect a change. And because his arguments were grounded in both the law of Moses and the prophets, he was exercising, teaching truths these Jews were already familiar with. He was speaking their language. The content of his message was twofold. He spoke about the kingdom of God and Jesus, the way to the heart of God. He probably communicated these themes in much the same way as we would by stressing God's sovereign rule over His created order, by explaining how man's rebellion in the garden affected all future generations, and how God, through Jesus the Messiah, atoned for that breach at Calvary. We can also assume that he concluded his discussion with an invitation. That through Christ, through faith in Christ, God could and would deliver them from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So by the end of the day, he had no doubt created this beautiful mural of Christ, His mission, His crucifixion, and His glory. Wouldn't it be, just think about this for a minute, great to be just a fly on the wall of this Bible study led by the Apostle Paul? I mean, I find that, I don't know. I mean, but who could have interpreted these scriptures more accurately than this former Pharisee who knew the Old Testament practically by heart? What compelling proof he had set before these Jews. And yet their response is typical of Paul's audiences throughout his ministry. Luke tells us that some were beginning to believe while others refused to. I doubt that this bugged or surprised Paul in the least. He knew because the black and white nature of the gospel message that conflict was inevitable. So while a friction between these two groups heated up, rather than ignoring the spiritual battle by saying something like, hey, fellas, calm down. Let's just agree to disagree. Paul goes back to the foundation of the scriptures to mark where these Jews stood. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. In one final attempt to shake these Jews from their slumber, Paul applied these prophetic words from Isaiah. He is drawing from a passage that had predicted that people would deliberately close their minds to the truth of the gospel message. This quotation draws a distinction between hearing and understanding, seeing and perceiving. So it's quite possible, isn't it, for man to hear truth and yet fail to integrate it. Possible for man to see yet not perceive the spiritual realities underlying it. This text goes on to credit their lack of understanding to deliberately harden hearts, deaf ears, and closed eyes, for otherwise they might turn and be saved. Jesus himself used this passage in his last encounter with the Jews. And now with a saddened heart, Paul is watching these Jews turn away in much the same way. And perhaps this is where Paul's words to the Corinthians were destroying speculation. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God meets its deepest evangelistic application. I mean, how can they miss this? How? Paul hits them right between the eyes, and they still don't get it. And yet what's happening here is really no different from what occurs today. Many people view their spiritual, and I would even say their cultural relationships through a certain grid that tends to filter out those things that would demand change. They're trapped within what we might call closed systems, where new revelation has little to no opportunity of getting through. We've all seen people like this. Perhaps at one point you too were unwilling to consider the possibility of needing a Savior to alter the train wreck your life had become. These systems are usually undergirded by self-reliance and reinforced by our willful pride. The tragedy or blessing, depending on how we choose to look at it, is that if we're living within this kind of mindset, we won't be able to receive the hope of Christ without it first shattering the self-centered principle upon which these systems rest. God makes that possible. Because our identities may be so tied to a false sense of self or distorted worldview, many would prefer to cling to the familiar but dead rags of that past than acknowledge it as a lie And here again, we see that the Jews' deliberate rejection of Jesus in the past has virtually rendered them incapable of believing in the present. They're still operating out of the same mindset. Nothing further can be said. In response, Paul wanted them to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, that they will listen with open ears, whereas the Jews had closed theirs. So, if you're ever wondering why somebody that you're ministering to consistently refuses to receive the hope of Christ, you need look no further than this text. On our side, all we can do is put God's word on display to be accepted or rejected, then get out of the way, give God the room that he needs to do only what he can do. Now, in stark contrast, this warfare motif, the closing scene of Acts radiates with a sense of enduring hope. Having released these Jews to the path they had chosen, Paul then opens his heart to those who would receive. And Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters as was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Those are the last 2 words of the book of Acts. So here Luke is adding the finishing brushstrokes on his portrait of Paul, the evangelist. He doesn't tell us what's going on with the Christians in Rome or Paul's eventual trial before Caesar, but he does paint a scenario of an open and hopeful ministry that we can apply to our own. Notice that Paul's door was open to anyone, regardless of class, ethnicity, religion or lack of religion, personal appearance or background. He never excluded others because they may have been different than he. The playing field was absolutely level. Anyone who was willing to hear about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus was welcomed in with open arms. The message of Paul's life had been boiled down to these two themes. So, if a prostitute came to see him, Paul probably talked about how they related to our brokenness. If a mother, how they applied to family. If a runaway slave, how they dictated moral responsibility. If a philosopher, how they defined all of human existence. Now, could you imagine being one of the Roman soldiers guarding Paul? Oh, God, throughout those years, and observing all those interactions. And I wonder how many of them begged Caesar to put them back on beat control. In another twist of irony, his very keepers have been taken hostage, haven't they? In a sense, that's ironic to the gospel message. As Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." Poor guy didn't stand a chance of going to hell. In addition, Paul uses his circumstances as object lessons. We can imagine him reflecting on the reality of spiritual warfare, glancing around the room and seeing the Roman soldier a couple feet away, then penning those priceless words of Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God. Besides Ephesians, Paul wrote 3 other letters from this apartment, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was certainly making the best, wasn't he, of a bad situation. But as the multitudes came to Paul, he taught and preached with all openness unhindered, the last 2 words of the book of Acts, which form a great picture that describes the freedom of the gospel message. Although the military scrutiny continued, there's no censor on Paul's preaching. He could be bold. He could be open. He wouldn't have to guard his words, overly concerned that someone might attack him. Instead, he could be vulnerable. and warm, coming alongside those who long to know his Lord. Though his hands were bound, his mouth was open for Christ. Though he was still chained to a Roman guard on a daily basis, the word of God was not, nor will it ever be. Now, Luke leaves us wondering what happened to Paul after this 2-year house arrest. It appears that in answer to the many prayers on his behalf, that he may have been acquitted around 62 AD, being free once again. Paul may have then taken an opportunity to preach Christ in Spain, as he had longed to do. He may have also visited his friend Philemon, as he promised in verse 22 of that letter. And despite having told the Ephesian elders that he would never see them again, it's possible that he would have stopped by Ephesus to commission Timothy as that church's pastor. We know that he traveled through Macedonia, writing his first letter to Timothy, taking Titus to Crete, where he left him to organize that island's ministry. From Crete, he would have sailed to Greece and written his letter to Titus while planning to spend the winter there. I guess they got snow and mountains in Greece, right? I don't know. In 64 AD, however, Nero suddenly closed the door on religious freedom. He then blamed the Christians for the fire that he himself had ordered. What a weenie, huh? That's straight out of Jeff Farrar. If you've been here that long. As a result, a vicious persecution was ignited. Paul was probably arrested, dragged back to Rome as a prisoner, having been deserted by the majority of his followers, falsely accused by his enemies. Paul had little hope for a second acquittal. Tradition records that he was sentenced to the dark, dank Manatine prison, where he was eventually beheaded. Dying alone as a criminal, Paul became like his Lord, even in death. He surrendered everything in service to Christ. In return, as F.B. Meyer wrote, what a welcome he must have received in heaven from thousands whom he had turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and who were now to become his crown of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. These from the highland of Galatia, those from the seaboard of Asia Minor, these from Judaistic prejudice, those from the depths of Gentile depravity and sin, these from the degraded slave populations, those from the ranks of the highborn and educated, nor have such greetings ceased, but through all the centuries that have succeeded, there are comparatively few that passed along the way to the celestial city, who have not had to acknowledge a deep debt of gratitude to him who, of all others, was enabled to give a clear apprehension of the divine method of justifying and saving sinners like us. Wow, that's a mouthful. I need some water after that one. I want to share with you a story. It's a story of God's activity in the life of a friend and fellow minister who passed away just a couple short months ago. Edmund Wong was a man many consider the most powerful minister in San Francisco. This is not to say that he was powerful in his own strength. Certainly not. But that the Lord work through him in powerful ways. He was also a man who best reflected, to me, Paul's great spirit of evangelism. But Edmund didn't fit the profile, the familiar pattern of any minister or social worker you may know. To my knowledge, he had no paid staff, no sleekly monitored programs to outreach the lost. If you asked him about a 5-year plan or even 5-day plan, he'd probably stare at you blankly. Nor was he one of those card-carrying repent-or-die evangelists with a John 3:16 placard slung around his neck. All Edmund did was care for and preach Christ to the city's drug-addicted, AIDS-infected, homeless outcasts in desperate need of God's grace. This was a culture he was well acquainted with, having come out of a history of heroin addiction himself. And like Paul on the Damascus Road, God miraculously intervened one day to usher in a new calling in his life. Being so affected by the radical nature of grace, Edmund preached boldly and he preached ceaselessly. And yet he was not blessed, as we are, with a church building for a platform. Instead, he set up church at Bodecker Park in the very bowels of the city's Tenderloin district and heart of enemy territory. Despite the elements, the rain, the wind, the hecklers, Edmund's ministry dug what I would call trenches for the Lord every Tuesday, Friday, last Saturday of every month. On the Tuesday service, 1 week before the liver cancer took him home, Edmund said, "I believe the word of God touched many today. It was a bit tough on me physically, though. I'm getting weaker. I'm not breathing well as the tumors are worse and still spreading. I had to sit to lead worship, but I stood to preach. God is good, though." At his memorial service, one of Edmund's three daughters paid tribute to her father by saying, "My dad wasn't only an amazing preacher and minister, he was also a wonderful husband and incredible father." But it was clear to all of us that he loved Jesus more. And he loved to tell others about the love of Jesus. And he loved it most when others received the love of Jesus. It is my dad's heart for the ministry in the park to keep on going. We plan on marching forward. Recently, I received April's newsletter for the Lord's continued ministry at Bodecker Park. It read, "It was the last Saturday of March, time for God's work in the park. It was our first day of ministry without Edmund. Many brothers and sisters joined to support us in this day. The word of God was brought forth. Many were blessed, touched, responded to receive prayer. We gave out over 200 lunches and bags of men and women's clothes. Perhaps church in the park will never be the same without our father, husband, and pastor. But if nothing else, that Saturday was a testament of God's hand still moving at Bodecker Park. Edmund's time may have passed, but the work of the Lord is never done." Well, we began this morning by saying that in the final verses of the book of Acts, the church's beginning with its setbacks and struggles is ending, but by no means has its story ended. As Christ promised, "I'll build my church. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it." And so today, as the church is still being assaulted with bombs of cynicism, hatred, and prejudice, the challenges are nowhere near over. They followed the Apostle Paul wherever he went. They met Edmund at Bodecker Park, and they'll follow us as well. But we can ill afford to cower in the dark or run to the nearest air raid shelter when things get tough. For God has called each of us in some way to the front lines of ministry. So before we say farewell to the Apostle Paul, or to Edmund Wong, for that matter, they passed something into our hands, the same torch they themselves have been carrying. Now it's our turn to carry the hope of Christ to the closest and remotest parts of the world. The Acts of the Apostles may have ended, and yet its ongoing chapters are still being written through us on this very day. So what does that look like? I mean, the truth is there are very few of us who are going to carry the hope of Christ to millions of people in 19 different nations or plant churches, you know, all the way across Asia and Europe, or rub shoulders with the drug-addicted masses lost within the city's streets. But that doesn't mean your ministry is less important. You may be involved in ministry here at the church or at the workplace or through various charity organizations, but for the majority of you, the most critical mission field, I believe, is right in your backyard, within your own family system. And so in order to leave you with a picture of how eternally significant your influence is there, I want to read a letter that Edmund's daughter wrote to her papa in heaven. And forgive me now if I have a hard time getting through this. Dear Daddy, I wanted to tell you that I finally understand some things now that you've gone. Firstly, I finally get how much you love Jesus. When I think of how you love me, I just want to trade this world and go and be with you. And I want to tell everyone how wonderful you were. Your mannerisms, jokes, goofiness, frustrations, time management, you had your own rhythm. And I knew you. And because I knew you, I loved you. But somehow you figured out how to know Jesus like that while still on this earth. You knew him and loved him and gave up everything, traded it all, so you could be with him and couldn't stop telling everybody about him. You'd say to know him is to love him. And you'd say to the bus driver at Disneyland, the waiter at Red Robin, the cashier at Safeway, the bank teller at your bank, the guy on the bike next to you at the gym, the lady who rear-ended your car. Your heart was always to either lead someone to Christ or bring whomever God put in front of you just one step closer. Secondly, I get that you work to build a kingdom. I realize that you never tried to minister to someone to get them to come to your church or to build your own thing. You never organized an outreach or evangelized to add numbers to seats or membership to a denomination. You always wanted people to just know the Lord and release them to continue on their journey with Christ, suggesting that they go to whatever Bible-believing church was nearest to them. I love that about you, Dad. You were a kingdom builder, and you weren't looking for points here on earth. Thirdly, and the hardest part, is I realize I don't really love God as much as I love you. Now that you're in eternity and I'm still here, I'd love to be done and just go be with you. That's how much I miss you. But I've never felt that way about going to be with Jesus someday. Never longed for it. I also realized I'd rather tell people the gospel of Edmund Wong than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can sit all day and talk about how wonderful my dad was. But I know that you're not the one who saves. Jesus is. And his love is more powerful and wonderful than you could have ever given me. I know this in my head, but not yet in my heart. But I want to know Jesus, love him, and talk about him all the time like you did. I'm not there yet, but I know it's possible because you showed me how it's done. And someday I'll be able to say to know him is to love him, and you will have to take second place in my heart. But I'm sure you'll be so happy when that day comes. So, Dad, I hope to share my faith boldly. I still feel wimpy sometimes, but I know it'll take some practice. I did witness to my car mechanic the other day. Kind of hope you were watching. I thought it kind of sounded like you at one point. But it's not like a sales pitch that I learned from you. I really meant what I had to say, and I really felt in my heart God's love for him. Thanks for teaching me how to do that too, Dad. Well, I'll see you later. It seems not soon enough, but it will be. I love you, and I know you love me more. Let's pray.